Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And I have to tell you, I consider this a great privilege to be here and to bring the Word of God to you this morning. My wife and I moved to Syracuse in 1996, and over the course of a number of months there, eventually became part of this church, Trinity Fellowship, where I'm one of the pastors now. And it wasn't long after, you know, you start attending church regularly and you hear different, you know, you learn a new church culture and you start hearing different prayer requests and things. And so we start hearing about, you know, people are praying for this church called the Bronx Household of Faith. And then I hear, oh, and there's two pastors and they own homes that are back to back to each other. And then we hear about this law case about meeting in a public school, and we're praying about that, and then praying for the building of this building here. And so just my privilege to actually be here in person. I've had different connections. I've enjoyed the encouragement to pray for Hope Academy with our connection with Jillian in recent years. So thank you very much for welcoming me here. We are going to take a tour through Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6, and in a few minutes I'll explain why these chapters. But let me begin this way, because this gets us into really what we're talking about this morning. The Belgian scholar Thomas Sieberhagen has studied how evangelical Christians are portrayed in American movies and American television shows. And he says, you know, it's a huge topic. There's all sorts of complexity and different ways that, you know, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians who take the scriptures seriously and salvation seriously, all sorts of ways that they're portrayed. But he said there are two stereotypes that come up more than any other. And the first stereotype is that the evangelical Christian as naif, that is a naive person, an ignorant person. And the other one is the evangelical Christian as an ignorant person. And he gives some examples. For the quintessential example of the naif, Sieberhagen points to the TV series The Big Bang Theory, and the mother of the main character, her name is Mary Cooper, and she talks a lot in the show about her belief in the Bible. In the very first episode where she ever shows up, she's serving a meal to a group of people, and one of the people at the meal is of Southeast Asian descent. He's Indian. And she's serving chicken. And she says to the Indian man, oh, I hope that's not one of the animals that you people think is magic. So it's like she has like this very vague awareness of Hinduism, but really doesn't know anything at all about Hinduism. And in that show, the main character is this super, super hyper intelligent guy, right? And Sieberhagen says, probably what happened is this. They knew they had that main character, and they said, we want to play off the super intelligent guy with someone who's really dumb. Now let's see, what kind of person would be, like a Bible believing Christian, that would be a really dumb person. For an example of a hypocrite, Sieberhagen points to the hit show The Office and the character Angela. And in that series, Angela, for example, on one occasion, she's asked if she had to go to a desert island, what two books would she bring with her? And she says, the Bible. And she says, Pastor Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Life. So she professes to be a Christian, but Sieberhagen says the conniving Angela is probably the most immoral main character in that show. And she's the Christian, right? Now, hopefully, I trust that people who know you as a Christian don't see you that way because they see the real you. But does it ever happen that as you get to know someone, if you say, well, here's what the Bible teaches about this subject, or here's why belief in Jesus is important, you know, don't you? You open yourself up to the possibility that they might say, oh, you're one of them, and look down on you. So that's where we're going, and we'll see how Nehemiah deals with this sort of thing. And before we go any farther, why don't we pray together? God in heaven, we're so grateful for our time together already this morning to worship you. And we're so grateful for the way you have reminded us of your greatness and also your mercy shown to us in Christ's death for our sins. And we ask now that as we look carefully at your word, that you would use it to shape the way we think and the way we live for your glory. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So we're going to see that Nehemiah 1 through 6 has a lot to say about situations where we feel like we're being put down. And maybe this happens more and more as we move in our culture, it seems, to what some folks would call a post-Christendom time, Christianity having less influence in our culture. We're going to move through these chapters, Nehemiah 1 through 6, in five movements. And I'll let you know how I'm titling each movement as we go through. I think you probably are familiar. The story is taking place about 450 years before the time of Christ. And for the most part, the Israelites, they've been in captivity in Babylon, but they've now come back home to Palestine. But when the story opens, Nehemiah himself is still back in the Persian Empire. He's the cupbearer to the emperor, and he's getting a report from Jerusalem, and he'll be praying that he might be able to come back and lead the people. And so I'm going to read Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3, and I want you to notice the concept of shame when it shows up towards the end of this section. So this is Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, so this is the report coming from Jerusalem back to Nehemiah in Persia. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So if you have the ESV, you see there in verse 3 that word shame. Other English translations will read disgrace or reproach. Whatever the specific word, just to give us a definition of shame to get started, right? It's the painful feeling you have when other people look down on you because of some fault in you, whether a real fault or just a perceived fault. But it's that strong emotion that you feel when you are being judged to be defective. So we've begun to zero in on the story. We've begun to zero in on this concept of shame. But now I want to just take a moment. This might seem like a rabbit trail for a moment, but it actually sort of shows you where we're going. I just want to back way out, and you might ask the question, what put it in your mind to preach a sermon from six whole chapters? That's crazy. Like, why not six verses? I want to show you why we're doing this. So it turns out there's a specific Hebrew word for shame. It's not all that important what the word is. It's not all that common a word. But it occurs one time, sort of evenly spaced, once per chapter. There's one chapter where it doesn't appear. But the same word, once per chapter through these six chapters, and it holds these six chapters together. And not only that, but there's this word, and I'll show it to you, but concepts relating to shame and words and ideas and events relating to shame show up all throughout these six chapters. And so that's the reason. Let me just show you the word. So, and I'm just working with the ESV here, but in chapter 1, verse 3, we read it, the word shame. By the way, if you like to underline in your Bible, if you want, I'll show you, and you could. It's the same Hebrew word each time. Oh, by the way, for you Hebrew scholars, so it's herpa. It would be H-E-R-P-A-H, and that's the word. And though English relates it differently, different times, it's the same word. So it's there in 1:3. If you have the ESV, it's the word shame. And then in 2:17, it's the exact same Hebrew word, but it's translated derision. So the very end of 2:17, let us build the wall so we may no longer suffer derision. The word doesn't appear in chapter 3, but it's at 4:4. So 4:4, hear, O our God, for we are despised, turn back there, taunt. That's the same word, herpa, taunt, right there. It's also in 5:9. You see how it's just kind of evenly distributed throughout here. 5:9, it's the word taunts. Last bit of 5:9, shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations? And then lastly, it's in 6:13, and it's the word taunt. The first four times are the noun version. In 6:13, it's actually the related verb, but there it is again. And so that's what's driving this sermon, is this theme that runs throughout. And I'm saying five movements, and the first movement I'm calling shame before God. Most of our focus will be shame before people, but we start with shame before God. So this is the first movement, shame before God. We're looking especially at chapter 1. And you know the story, right? Israel had sinned in previous generations so badly that eventually the threats that God had made in Leviticus and Deuteronomy came true. God had said in one place, and talk about shameful. God had said, I'm giving you the land, but if you behave, you Israelites, if you behave as bad as your predecessors, the Canaanites, then why should I let you live in this land anymore? He said, I'll vomit you out at one point in Leviticus. And that's what happens, right? In the days of the divided kingdom, eventually God sends them off into Babylon. And the amazing thing is that even though now they're back in the land, if you look at 1:8 and 1:9, 1:8, remember the word that you commanded your servants, Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. Notice that word, I'll scatter you. But if you return to me, keep my commandments, though you're outcast, notice that word, outcast, are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I'll gather them. Now, they have been gathered, except that Nehemiah is saying in this prayer, basically, Lord, we still feel like we're outcasts. We still feel like we're scattered. So part of this shame that 1:3 refers to, part of the shame is still the shame of exile. They've come back, but they don't feel fully restored yet. In fact, you know what? The concept of shame is most commonly, right, shows up different places, different ways in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the concept of shame is most commonly associated with the exile. Right? So Israel, over the course of their history, finally offends God so much that he casts them out of his presence, and they're in this state of shame before God. You find that especially in the Old Testament prophets, the idea of shame, the shame of exile. Now, as the story progresses, there are some wonderful signs that the shame before the Lord is lifting. And I'll show you those in a second, but I think the key to shame before the Lord lifting is the confession of sin. So let me read to you Nehemiah 1, 6, and 7. I think this could be a model for all of us. You know, we were thinking in communion, Lord, how do you want your spirit to grow in me? Lord, are there things that I have been devoting myself too much to other than Christ? And when you see those sorts of things in yourself and you see your own distance from God because of your own sin, right? Well, confess. And so Nehemiah 1, 6 and 7 is a model for us. Lord, Nehemiah prays, let your ear be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And so then you get to, for example, 2:8. Nehemiah asked the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem. And the last line of 2:8, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And then 2:18, when Nehemiah is saying to the people, come on, let's rise and build. I told them of the good hand of God that had been on me for good. So again, our focus is going to be on shame before people. But before you deal with shame before people, you have to deal with shame before God. That's the first thing. And so that's why we took communion this morning, right? And that's why we confess our sins, is because the most fundamental thing is, how is your relationship with the Lord doing? So that's movement number one, shame before God. And basically what I'm saying to you is 1-3, the shame that they felt at the beginning of the story, some of that was still the shame of the exile. But now we move movement number two into shame before people. So now we're talking about how we relate to people outside the church especially. We're going to focus for a moment on Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. I already pointed out to you that the word for shame is in chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's get out of this state of derision by rebuilding the city walls. Could you imagine, right? I mean, what if Washington, D.C., the whole city was just a state of rubble? Would that help us feel any sense of pride in our nation, right? And so same thing for them. Their city walls are broken down, and that's part of their shame, and that's part of their shame before neighboring nations. And Nehemiah is saying, let's rebuild the walls. But also in chapter 2, we're introduced, and if you know the book of Nehemiah, you know them, right? We're introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah, the two enemies who are part of a neighboring people group, and they are threatened by Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls. They don't want the city of Jerusalem to rise from the rubble. And so they begin to taunt and try to put shame on the Israelites. So both here in chapter 2, also in chapter 4, we'll see different words that relate to trying to shame other people. We'll see here the word jeer, the word despise. Right, so you can feel ashamed because you've done something shameful, but you can also feel ashamed because other people are trying to force shame on you, even if you don't deserve it. And so what these two men are doing, they're putting the Jews down. They're saying, hey, that's a really dumb idea to try to rebuild the city walls. You'll never be able to do it. You're no good. You're nothing. Trying to force that kind of shame on them. So 219, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Now here's the question. Does Nehemiah internalize, does he accept what they're saying? Right? And the answer is no, he doesn't. He basically says, look, I don't buy your system. And so notice in verse 20, the God of heaven, he says, will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. So at one level, we're nothing but servants, but the key word is his. We're his servants. That's what makes us who we are. We belong to God. And that's why we don't have to feel shame, because we belong to God. He doesn't say, you know, I'm not going to be intimidated by you guys because I'm so special, but rather because God, my God, is so special. Part of understanding shame is to understand that it's part of a pair, right? So sometimes we use the phrase honor and shame. People talk about honor and shame cultures and that sort of thing. To be honored is to be given high social status. To be shamed is to be given low social status. And again, it's complicated. Because you can do things that where you actually have that high social status or deserve that low social status, or other people kind of put that upon you, and that's the way they see you. But in this passage, and in the Bible in general, a lot of times when shame is talked about, it's this language of up and down. So you rise to a place of honor, or you fall to a place of shame. So the God here, who's Nehemiah's God in verse 20, is the God of heaven. You can't get much more honorable than that. And it's interesting in both verse 18 and verse 20, when they say they're going to build, they say, let us rise. We're going to rise and build. They have this sense that even though they're being put down, right, well, the favor of the God of heaven is upon them. And so they can rise and build. Let's just pause here for a moment and just think about what this has to do with my life and your life. whether that's in a context of people trying to put you down, or even just the turmoil of your own thoughts. Last year, a Christian counselor named Esther Liu published a 31-day devotional on the topic of shame. And every now and then in this devotional, she'll tell a little bit about her own story. Doesn't say a lot about her background or why she experiences this, but she says, "At times, I have these voices in my head saying, 'You're no good. No one loves you. You're just trash.'" And she writes in one of these daily devotionals, she said, "There was one night where these voices were very loud in my head, and it was as if the Holy Spirit gave me a one-word response. And the one-word response was, 'No. No, I'm not going to listen to these voices.'" And that's basically what Nehemiah is saying. Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to put the people down. No, I don't accept what you're saying about us. And because, specifically, he's tying himself to the Lord. We're the Lord's servants. And, you know, by God's wondrous grace, we have even more reason today to say no than Nehemiah did. Because we know that we're God's servants, even in a more rich and full way than Nehemiah could ever know. Because we know now the coming of the Messiah and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus bore our shame for us. 1 Peter 2:4-5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men," that's Jesus being shamed, "a living stone," uppercase L, uppercase S, Jesus, the living stone, being shamed. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." So Jesus has all honor in the sight of God, right? "You yourselves," Peter writes to the believers, "like living stones," lowercase L, lowercase S, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." And then here's 1 Peter 2:6. It's a quotation from Isaiah. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." That's the honorable Jesus to whom we're tied, right? "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Do we not have more of a reason to say no to being shamed than Nehemiah did? If you're hidden in Christ, and ultimately this, you will not be put to shame, is shame at the final judgment. But if you know that, that can work its way backwards into how you think about who you are today. So, shame before God, shame before people, and Nehemiah saying no. And now we come to our third movement, and this also is shame before people, but I'm calling it intensification. We're going to look here at chapter 4, because the temptation to be ashamed before people intensifies in Nehemiah chapter 4. So one day, Sanballat, Tobiah, and a group of enemy soldiers visit the building project at Jerusalem. And Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, their soldiers, they begin to talk to each other very loudly. Do you know what they're doing? Who do they want to overhear their conversation? The builders on the wall, right? And they say, "What do these feeble Jews think they're doing? They think they could turn this rubble into a wall. What a joke. If a fox were to climb up on it, the whole thing just fall down." Right? And Nehemiah's watching, and he knows what they're doing, because he sees the builders on the wall, and that their heads begin to droop. And so Nehemiah prays, and in the first half of Nehemiah 4:4, and this is our word again, he prays, "Oh God, the shame that they're trying to put us, would you make it fall on them instead? Turn back their taunts on their own heads." And so, spurred on by this prayer, the builders build the wall to half its height. But eventually, this barrage of shaming language takes its toll on the builders. And so they begin to wane in their efforts again. And then not only that, Sanballat and Tobiah begin to make a plan to attack, not with words, but now with military might. They have an ambush, a sneak attack plan. This is Nehemiah 4:10 and 11. But in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Doesn't sound good, right? And then verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So when you get to the end of verse 11, I said intensification. It's like, wow, is this thing really going to come off? So it turns out there is one man who is unstoppable, indefatigable. You know, in the movies, like, I don't know, Braveheart or something, where there's like one hero who rises up, right? And that's Nehemiah. And he says to the people, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, right? It looks like the enemy is great and awesome, pretty fearful, but actually it's the Lord. This is Nehemiah 4, second half of verse 14. Nehemiah says to the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, right? Remember, it was a sneak attack. It was an ambush. But when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to its work. And one of the things that people are grabbing hold of here is this relationship. Remember that phrase earlier, his servants? Well, now we have a very similar phrase in this chapter, our God. Not any old God, but the God with whom we have a relationship, the Jews say. So for example, 4:4, hear, O our God. 4:9, we prayed to our God. 4:20, if the enemy comes, we'll rally to the trumpet, our God will fight for us. So again, it's we sometimes feel the temptation to be shamed, and the key is tying our identity to the Lord. I'll tell you a story, tell you a couple of things here just about how it might come about in our own day that we might feel ashamed for being a Christian. Interestingly enough, those of you who have been around for a while will appreciate this. There's been a little kerfuffle in the Syracuse newspaper in recent months about churches meeting in public schools. And so there was a new church plant meeting in a public school not too far from where I live. And in April of this year, there was play practice on a Sunday morning. So the school meets, the church meets Sunday morning, and no one in the community knows it. Except all of a sudden there's play practice on Sunday mornings, and so there's public school students and families dropping their kids off. What? There's a church here? And so there were some people who were up in arms about the fact they thought there shouldn't be a church in this local public school. Now, I understand that social media is not the place to go if you're looking for civil discourse on a matter of public interest, but I was paying attention to the story, and here's what someone wrote on Facebook about this church plant. Quote, I don't care what you think your imaginary friend is telling you in your little book. Right, so imaginary friends, right? Sometimes children have imaginary friends. But in this case, this was in context, this was a reference to Jesus. Right? So I don't care, this person says, what you think your imaginary friend. Right, so this is not like sort of logical, like here's logical arguments why Jesus is not God. This is just your imaginary. You're like children, is what it's. And then, you know, the Bible's a big book, but in this view, what your imaginary friend is telling you in your little book. So just very condescending. And again, it's social media, so I think for most of us, you know, we can say, well, that just comes with the territory. But do think about your own interactions with non-Christians, especially in those cases where you have conversations with people and Christianity is now countercultural. Right? So you are talking to a friend and the friend says, you know, I think all religions are like different paths up the same mountain, right? They all just get you the same place. And you're thinking to yourself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, there's no salvation in any other. You think, now, if I try to say something here, they might say, oh, you're one of them, right? And so you wrestle with that. How do I navigate this conversation? Maybe that's not the issue, but other things where what's said in conversation is pretty strongly contrasting to Christianity, and you're trying to think, how do I share the Lord in this conversation? And you feel the pressure. I could live openly for God. I don't want to be put down, please, if I could help that, right? And the thing really to remember is, in the moment, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about us, it's about the Lord. And it's not trying to prove that we're great and awesome. It's remembering in the moment that He is great and awesome. And you know, if in the New Testament these phrases, we're His servants, or this is our God, speak to us of the relationship, right? It brings us in the New Testament, we might say, to our Christ, or better yet, to be in Christ. Right? One of the most common ways in the New Testament of talking about that intimate relationship between us and the Lord. And if we know in our hearts that our identity is in Christ, then we can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. At the end of Acts chapter 5, the believers rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer disgrace. That's a shame word. Worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. So, shame before God, shame before people. We've seen now the third movement, the shame before people intensifying, and yet Nehemiah is there to meet the challenge of the day. And now we come to our fourth movement. This will be in chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 6. This is also a form of shame before people, but it's actually quite different. I want to title this fourth movement Potential Shame. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But the fourth movement in Nehemiah 5, Potential Shame. When you get to Nehemiah 5, at first it seems like it's an unrelated story. There's a famine. There's nothing in Nehemiah 5 about building the wall. And it turns out there are rich Jews and there are poor Jews. And the rich Jews are mistreating the poor Jews within the Jewish community. So Sanballat and Tobiah aren't here. The wall isn't here. Very different. The rich Jews are lending money because of the famine to the poor Jews, and the poor Jews can't keep up with the payments, and the rich Jews are then trying to take possession of the property of the poor Jews. But it turns out the theme of shame shows up. That's how it's connected to the other chapters, because Nehemiah says, look, if we Jews are a divided people, then the neighbors are going to see that, and they're going to look down upon us. And actually, you know what? We're going to deserve to be looked down upon. So this is Nehemiah 5:9. The thing that you are doing, Nehemiah says, is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts? That's our shame word. To prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. Right? So it's one thing to be shamed in public for your Christian beliefs, but it's another thing to be shamed in public for your sin, your real sin. You've really done something wrong. And you know what? Sometimes even non-Christians notice when we sin and can point it out, maybe happily. You're probably familiar with First Peter, same subject comes up, right? First Peter, a lot about persecution, but 1 Peter 4:15. But he says, you know, don't be surprised by persecution, but 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Similar thing in Nehemiah 6, starting at verse 10. There's a man named Shemaiah, and he says to Nehemiah, hey, Nehemiah, there's a plot to kill you. Come, let's run over to the temple. We'll hide there. But Nehemiah sees right through it. He recognizes this is a plot against him. He says, oh, this guy Shemaiah, he's a false prophet. He's trying to intimidate me. And if you know anything about Nehemiah, is Nehemiah someone who's easily intimidated? So he's not going to run to the temple. And the other thing is he's not a priest. He's not allowed in the temple. But here again, the shame language shows up. This is Nehemiah 6:13. For this purpose, he, Shemaiah, was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And so Nehemiah's not going to be afraid. He's not going to go to the temple, and therefore he's not going to let this kind of deserved shame fall upon him. So, you know, in the main, what I'm saying to you this morning is be strong in Christ and don't be ashamed of your Christian faith. But let's not take that to the extreme where we get to the place where we say, well, no matter what a Christian does, it's always correct. And no matter what a non-Christian does, it's always wrong, right? No, there are times where Christians sin and non-Christians, by common grace, by the influence of Christianity in our society, by their own conscience, sometimes will say, hey, to the Christian, that's wrong. You know, and they might even try to put shame upon you for the sin that you've done. And so what I mean when I say potential shame is I mean that any time of day or night, you can think to yourself and you can imagine, now I could, in the next 2 minutes, or the next 2 days, or the next 2 months, I could engage in this sinful practice. But you might feel a temptation to do something that's wrong in the sight of the Lord. And you say, well, wait a second. If I do that, I might be put to shame for it. And so therefore, I shouldn't do it. Right? We speak about shameless people. In other words, you know what I'm saying? There's a good aspect to shame. Because shameless people are people who never feel any shame and go off and do anything that's wrong. Right? So it's amazing that we have all these different motivations to do what's right. We want to please the Lord for a variety of reasons, to give our lives back to him in thankfulness. But one of the reasons we don't do what's wrong is because we don't want to be shamed. If the world thinks that Bible-believing, gospel-honoring Christians are naive and hypocritical, let them think that. However, let's not give them ammunition for such a belief. And if we see Christian scandals in the news in other places, right, we might pray about those situations, we might be frustrated about those situations, but let's at least, and you all say as Bronx Household of Faith, let's say, with respect to deserved shame because of our own sin in the sight of our neighbors, let's say no, not here in our house. By the grace of God, we will live lives of integrity. We will not dishonor the name of Christ. We will contemplate the consequences of our behavior. And again, this is not the only reason to do what's right. There are so many reasons to do what's right. But this is one of them. So, shame before God, shame before people. We've seen the shame intensifying. Now we've come at shame at a whole different angle, right? The possibility that we could actually do something and deserve shame. And then we come to our final movement. This is chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And this is the conclusion to the story. I'll give you a fuller title to this fifth movement in a moment. But we are here at the place where the wall is finally built. And it's just, if you could imagine being there in that day, just, oh, praise the Lord. You know, you've put the finishing touches on the walls to the city of Jerusalem. What a wonderful day. Now, zero in with me on verse 16 of chapter 6. The first line of verse 16 says that when the enemies heard that the wall was complete, that they were afraid. You see that, 6:16? Which is actually a little surprising because Sanballat and Tobiah never seem afraid of anything. But it's, you know, it seems like Tobiah and Sanballat have to say, boy, oh boy, we never expected them to build this wall. How did this happen? It puts fear in our hearts. Look at the last line of verse 16. They perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So in the opening line of verse 16 and in the closing line of verse 16, we're seeing the enemies look up with respect to the Jews who've built the wall and the Jews' God. And then look at the middle of verse 16. And if you have the English Standard Version, it reads, "They fell greatly in their own esteem." This is the Jews' enemies. "They fell greatly in their own esteem." In other words, when the wall is completed, Nehemiah does not have to search out for Sanballat and Tobiah and say, you guys should be ashamed of yourselves for all the grief you gave us. No, Sanballat and Tobiah are feeling that shame already all on their own. They fell greatly in their own esteem. How did that happen? I mean, seriously, Sanballat and Tobiah have been such tough characters. If I were reading this story for the first time and I heard that the wall was built, I would expect Sanballat and Tobiah to come knocking on the city gates and say, "Oh yeah? Well, we'll get you next time." You know, or bring an army and, you know, a battering ram or something. That's the Sanballat and Tobiah I would expect. So how do you explain that they fell greatly in their own esteem? Well, do you remember the prayer of 4:4? What did Nehemiah pray? "May their taunts fall on their own heads." What you see in the middle of verse 16 is divine shaming, divine judgment. That's the only way to explain it. And so I would call the fifth movement, it's the conclusion, but I would call it the shaming of the shamers. God putting to shame those who were trying to shame his people. Now, in our day, when people put you down for your faith, I cannot promise you that God will shame those people in this life. But I can promise you that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we pray for those who try to shame us, that they might repent and that they might not be shamed at the last day. Part of what Nehemiah does in these chapters is he can see what no one else can see. I have a nephew who sometimes sees things that other people don't see. This is a nephew. I saw him last night. He lives in New Jersey, and he's 18 years old. And he loves to spend time studying used car prices on Facebook Marketplace. And he's developed a talent for knowing what a car is worth. And so not that long ago, he bought an old BMW with high mileage for $500. And it was advertised up front that it always was overheating. And so he told me last night, he said, "For about $200 worth of repairs," he has a mechanic friend, "I fixed the overheating problem, and I know I can get about $3,500 for this car." So you've heard stories like that, right? Where, like, there's a business person who just has an eye for what will be a successful business, where there's a need. Or maybe a talent scout, you know, in athletics who can see things that other people don't see, right? Well, Nehemiah can see what we don't normally see with our physical eyes. And the problem is when someone tries to put shame on you, even if it's just sort of they give you the silent treatment, or you could just tell they look down on you just ever so subtly, right? Well, our eyes get fixated on them and what do they think about me? And the call is, no, can you see something else? Can you see something other than this? Can you see the Lord and how you're tied to him and how you don't need to be ashamed because you're tied to Jesus, who's precious in the Father's sight? Jesus said, "I don't care about this world's notions of shame." What does it say in Hebrews? He disregarded the shame. Why? "For the joy that was set before him." So this idea of God shaming the shamers, in the New Testament, I said to you, in the Old Testament, when shame shows up the most, it usually has to do with the exile. In the New Testament, when shame shows up the most, the most concentrated, the concept in the New Testament that has the most concentrated amount of shame attached to it is the final judgment. Right? And so we look at today's interactions and we need to look at and say, I can see something that many people don't see. I can see where this is headed. And if this friend who's trying to shame me doesn't turn to Christ, they'll be the ones shamed at the final day. And oh God, may that not be, right? But I entrust myself to the Lord, and I might be shamed in this life, right? But Paul says in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So how do you navigate life in a society that's inclined to look down upon you for your beliefs? What do you do when you sense that they might be saying about you, oh, you're one of them? Right? Well, first of all, be right with the Lord. Don't be ashamed before him if that means confession of sin and seeking the forgiveness of Christ. But then keep your relationship with the Lord always in the forefront, and keep these eternal outcomes always in the forefront. That gives you sort of the navigation tools you need to see where you're at and where you're going and how to interpret the scene of the life around you. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Nehemiah and his example. And we're so thankful for your word and how you encourage us. And may we, your people, grow in these things more and more fully, putting our trust in you through Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name, amen.